Today's scripture reading is from the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, verses 14 through 28 and 103 to 107. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. Remove from me their scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I gave an account of my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the ways of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word.
How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. This is God's word.
In a piece in the New York Times last fall called The Rising Tide of Global Sadness, op-ed columnist David Brooks wrote this: between 1990 and 2018, the share of Americans who put themselves in the lowest happiness category increased by more than 50%, and that was before the pandemic. Each year, Gallup surveys roughly 150,000 people in over 140 countries about their emotional lives. Experiences of negative emotions related to stress, sadness, anger, worry, and physical pain hit a record high last year. Can you relate? I think everywhere we look, even when it appears like people are doing great, we can pretty much count on the fact that there's a lot more going on beneath the surface. A lot more in the way of stress, anxiety, sadness, anger, even physical pain. A lot less happiness because it's being displaced by that rising tide of sadness. So what can we do about it? Well, of course, there's no single remedy, but there is an ancient resource that's accessible to each and every one of us, no matter how we might describe ourselves in the spiritual continuum. We are concluding today, final installment in a series that we've been looking at post-Easter called Enjoying the Bible. And today we look at a literally fascinating psalm, Psalm 119. It is artistically elegant. You may know it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's written as an acrostic, meaning that it's got 22 stanzas following the 22 letters, consonants at least, in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's like the composer of this ancient song is working his way through the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z, as it were. Each of these stanzas have eight verses, and each line in those eight verses begins with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Is there a central theme to it? Yes, there is. Almost every single one of the verses in this longest chapter in the Bible refers in some way, shape, or form to, you guessed it, the Bible. It's a song celebrating all that the Bible offers itself to the world to be. And this morning what we want to do is look at it through this lens, that really what it's doing is it's talking about two worlds that we can simultaneously inhabit. It's this world, of course, full of all of those emotions that constitute that rising tide of sadness today, but also this other world, this world with brimming with pleasure and delight. And it's through a passage like Psalm 119 that we can begin to kind of understand that world. So let's think about these two worlds. First of all, an invitation into a world. When you think about the Bible, what comes to mind? I, over the years, talked to a lot of people about what they think about the Bible, and a lot of people think of the Bible as, you know, a good book, religious folklore about ancient history of Israel and then the beginning of the Christian church. Some people think about it as a moral code. If you want to try to be a good person, you give yourself to the Bible, try to align as much of your life as possible, and hopefully the scales tip in your favor at the end of the day. But I think for a lot of people, if we're honest, when you think about the Bible, you think, yes, on the one hand, it's a virtuous book, it's a good book. You think, but actually my experience of it tends to be fairly boring. Well, when you look at the perspective from the individual who wrote Psalm 119, this, if you think of it as this largest literary mountain in the Bible, the view that he imagines from there is anything but boring. It's sort of as though he looks at it as a hedonist's home, a hedonist's home. If you want to enjoy real pleasure in life, this is where you find it. It begins with these words: blessed are those who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes. That double affirmation of blessed. The word blessed is a code for otherworldly happiness. The full life. The life that you would dream of having. He's saying this is where it's found. It's walking down this path. Psalm 119 is like other portions of scripture, like the Proverbs, for instance. It's considered wisdom literature. It's painting a pathway to follow in life. And if you follow this life, there is that fullness, that blessedness, that happiness that results. It says in verse 24, it's teeming with delight. Your statutes are my delight. Why? Because walking down this pathway, we find great treasure. I rejoice, verse 14, in following your statutes as one rejoices in great treasure. Now, the Bible isn't thrilling just by kind of rubbing up against it. It takes a lot of work, but it's sort of like a treasure hunt. You've got to work at it. You've got to take the map in hand and follow a lot of twists and turns and many disappointments along the way, blood, sweat, and tears. And yet, when you find the gold, the treasure that it is. Last week, we talked about comparing the delight that you can experience in reading the Bible to the delight in enjoying a good meal. And this passage picks up there as well, that same thread. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The sensory enjoyment of God's word, that potential out there, comparing it to great food. Ellen and I were on the road to a wedding recently in Dallas and decided to listen to new podcasts by Julia Louise Dreyfus, you know, of Seinfeld Veep fame. And she was, in this particular podcast, she was interviewing the famous food critic Ruth Reichel. And one of the questions that Julia asked is, you know, for someone like you, Ruth, is there any food that you have a particular aversion to? Some people have aversion to foods. What do you have one? And the great revelation of that podcast was this great food critic has an aversion to, of all things, honey. Can you believe it? She says she eats it and it's just, you know, she's totally turned off by it. And, you know, I'm thinking things like liver, maybe. My dad used to say, you know, if you ask my father, Dad, do you like salad? He said, I love salad except for all the green stuff in it. But honey, are you kidding? And yet I think when I heard her say that, I was thinking about this series and I thought, Well, isn't that the way that a lot of people, their experience of the Bible? You have people like me up here pontificating about, oh, the Bible, there's all these great delights and treasures in it. And then you have your experience with it and you go, oh my gosh, no, I don't get it. There's a disconnect there. Or maybe you've had an experience with religious people that's sort of left you with a gag reflex, you know, about Christianity and things like the Bible. It's understandable for a lot of people, particularly if you approach the Bible as a book of rules that if you just buckle up and apply yourself, then it'll make you into a good person. In other words, put a lot of Bible into your life and a good person comes out the other end. If that's your approach to the Bible, then you're in for a lot of not only disappointment, but probably oppression. Mark Twain famously had a recurring nightmare. He's lying in bed and a giant Bible. He's lying in bed in this nightmare, wakes up in his dream, and this giant Bible is coming down from the ceiling, pressing down upon him, suffocating him. And you say, yeah, I have felt that way before. It's not uncommon. And yet what the psalmist offers to us is just the opposite somehow. How did he get here? He says in verse 45, I will walk about in freedom, not oppression, in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, there's, in addition to there being eight lines in each of these 22 stanzas, there are eight different words in Hebrew, synonyms. We shouldn't probably make too much about the difference between a statute, a precept, a command. They're virtual synonyms. It's part of the artistry of what the poet here is doing. So this invitation into this other world where we experience freedom rather than oppression, where we experience delight rather than boredom, the taste greater than honey. Why is that the case? Because entering into this world, I think, if we really begin to grasp it, rustling across the pages of Scripture, it's a world of awe. So UC Berkeley professor of psychology, Dr. Keltner, not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, has written a new book called Awe, The New Science of Everyday Wonder and How It Can Transform Your Life. He said this, it's fascinating. Awe is the feeling of being in the presence of something vast that transcends your current understanding of the world. The emotion we experience when we encounter vast mysteries we don't understand, it can transport us out of our self-focused, threat-oriented, and status quo mindset to a realm where we connect to something larger than the self. Of course, he's not thinking religiously, but I think it applies exactly to what we're saying about the Bible, doesn't it? That when we read the Bible, it has this capacity to transport us to another world, to take us for a moment out of our self-focused, threat-oriented, status quo existence into this world where we're awakened by awe to experience something vast, or better, someone vast. In verse 135, the psalmist says, make your face shine on your servant, talking to God here, and teach me your decrees. The word in Hebrew for face is panim. It's code in Hebrew for intimate presence of the Lord. In other words, you're not only entering into the presence of the Lord, like you're just barely getting into the universe of who he is, but you're getting so up close that you're face to face with him, if that were possible. Extraordinary intimacy. See, I think every single one of us is on the hunt for happiness. It is a human bent, inescapable. And what Psalm 119 is saying, come this way. It's an invitation to take a walk into the Scriptures and discover the treasure. The treasure of treasures. Not just in his words, but the one through his words that we can actually experience face to face. And I think when we begin to enjoy that, it not only injects happiness in us, but we begin to sense that that rising tide of sadness is abating. So that's an invitation into that world. Now let's think about how we do that while actually living in this world, all right? The two worlds. Now you might say, when you hear me talk about that world and entering into it through the Bible, you say, you might think, well, it kind of feels escapist. And maybe you've had an experience with Christians over the years, or people like me, where you listen to them and it just sounds inauthentic, sort of plasticky, because everything's always wonderful, you know? And it doesn't, you can't relate because it's not your experience. Well, the good news is, if you listen to the scriptures as they were read by Ben and Joy earlier, you realize that wasn't the psalmist's experience as well. He wouldn't have been able to relate to that kind of inauthentic spirituality, because even though he imagined entering into this world teeming with pleasure, what was his world like? It says in verse 143, trouble and distress have come upon me. It's like, I don't know, let's say you woke up this morning and it was a beautiful day, hypothetically speaking, no cloud in the sky. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and this can happen, of course, in Houston, can't it? Clouds everywhere, deep, dark thunderclouds hovering low. It can feel that way in life. He said, I am laid low in the dust, verse 25. Literally in the Hebrew, it's my soul clings to the dust. It's an interesting expression. Early pages of the Bible, when the first human beings were deceived by the serpent in what theologians call the great fall, when God cursed the serpent, what did he do? He said, you are cursed now to crawl on your belly and to eat the dust of the earth. That's what the psalmist is saying now. I feel like my life is cursed. I've exchanged the sweet as honey that life could be for everything just tasting like dust at this point. There's no more sweetness. And when the honey of life is gone and it's just dust, it makes life exhausting, doesn't it? He says, my soul, verse 28, is weary with sorrow. There it is, that tide of sadness rising up. His head wasn't stuck in the sand. He was utterly realistic about what life in this world can be like. I think one of the modern tricks that culture plays on us, tempting us, is that the way we can abate this rising tide of sadness is right around the corner from our next hit, from our next infusion of happiness in this world. It's our next ambition that's realized, or the next relationship that's sealed. In her song, Everything I Wanted, Billie Eilish said, I had a dream. I got everything I wanted. Not what you'd think, though. And if I'm being honest, it might have been a nightmare to anyone who might care. And evidently, it's autobiographical, pretty raw and refreshing from an artist that is celebrated as one of the finest musical artists of our day. But she's talking about how all that this life promises us to bring that kind of relief is an illusion. It doesn't really exist. So why do we keep trying to find it there? It's maybe it's because our internal compass, as we try to navigate through life, is off. He said in verse 176, and this is fascinating because this is the last verse in this longest chapter in the Bible. And you would sort of think, I would think, he would have taken this journey and where would have he left us? I would have expected he would say, see now, if you just follow this path, like me, you will have arrived. But what does he say? I have strayed like a lost sheep. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me in a strange way, because it means that the Christian life, I think in the Western orientation, if you grew up with more of an Eastern framework, I think the Bible is easier to understand. Western orientation tends to be linear and evolutionary. Things just keep getting better and better. But then when you reflect in your heart and you go, I feel like I am wandering like a lost sheep, it can be an incredibly shameful experience. I like to think of the spiritual life less as a linear progression and more as an orbit, that we're in orbit around the spiritual sun. And sometimes we're closer, other times we feel like we're light years away. And it's those things like ambition and lust and revenge that keep us from staying in close orbit to the sun. Have you seen the movie, this is some years ago, The Count of Monte Cristo, or read the book? I imagine more of us today have seen the movie than read the book. It's pretty incredible. Story of this wonderful young man, Edmond Dantès, who lived a really virtuous life. And you were hoping the best for him, but then he becomes the victim of gross miscarriage of justice, and he's shut up for life in this horrific torture chamber of a prison, left for dead. Years later, somehow he escapes, and all he has is a treasure map. He follows this treasure map and finds this treasure. He becomes insanely wealthy. Wealthier than any of us could ever imagine. And yet he's not happy. Why? Because his life is all about exacting revenge against those who caused him to lose all that he prized in life. It's that kind of emotion, revenge, anxiety, sadness, these kinds of things that can cause us to be sent off spiraling in our orbit away from that true center. So how do we find our way back? How do we live in this world? It's not escapist, Christian spirituality, but drawing upon the resources of that other world. Now let's get really practical, finally. Four things, and we'll move pretty quickly here. Four things that we can do practically, I think, to help us draw upon the resources of that world as we live in this one. First of all, prioritize God's word. Secondly, exercise it in our life. Thirdly, use it. And finally, reframe it. So first of all, prioritize it. So just think practically, what does it tell you that this is the longest chapter in the Bible, that it is a masterwork of art, literally, and it's all about the Bible? Maybe it's super important in God's eyes that we prioritize it in our life. Imagine that you somehow acquire a spectacular piece of artwork. You're not going to put it in a closet or hide it under your bed. You're going to showcase it. You're going to find perhaps the most prominent place visually in your home and place it there. God is saying, showcase my word in your life. Now, there's a couple of different religious traditions outside of Christianity, or outside of our experience of Christianity here in the West, that I think can help us. First of all, in Judaism, apparently Psalm 119 is central to Judaism's liturgy for Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And I think that makes sense, right? Because a new year, what do you think of in a new year? I mean, this idea of resolution, of starting fresh, turning over a new leaf, rebooting your life. Easy for you to say, Leo. If we want to reboot our life, if we want to start fresh, if we want to be new each day, it starts here, prioritizing God's word in our life. And the other religious tradition is Eastern Orthodoxy. Evidently, there's a long-standing tradition in Eastern Orthodoxy. Every tradition there is long-standing. That King David used Psalm 119 to teach his son Solomon about life, the alphabet of life, the A to Z. Remember, it's an acrostic. If you want to understand how to do life, you do it here. And I think that's helpful to us. It's making it that kind of a preeminent priority in our life. What does that look like in your life? Well, secondly, I think it has to do with an approach of exercising it. Okay, it's like exercise. Let's face it, if you want to get in shape, it doesn't just happen, unfortunately. We have to discipline ourselves. We have to adopt new rhythms and habits and push aside sloth and laziness and those kinds of things. And the word here that's used over and over again for meditate in Psalm 119 is a virtual synonym in the Hebrew for exercise. It says in verse 15, for instance, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Meditation is a spiritual discipline. It's a craft that has to be cultivated. C.S. Lewis, in his gem of a little book called Reflections on the Psalms, wrote this about Psalm 119. He said, this poem is not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart. Okay? It's not, in other words, just a spontaneous outpouring of praise, like a lot of psalms are. He said, it's a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long, quiet hours, for love of the subject and for the delight in leisurely, disciplined craftsmanship. It is that discipline that leads to delight, like exercise, like embroidery. It's dedication to developing the muscle of meditation, which is not just studying the Bible, it's savoring the Bible until you sense that it's actually soothing you deep in your soul. Because that doesn't come naturally, we need God's help every step of the way. We need His grace. He says in verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. What if we made that our prayer every time we picked up the Bible? Every time someone taught you the scriptures, or you sat down in a small group, what if that became your prayer to the Lord? Lord, I don't have a prayer, literally, to see wonderful things in your law unless you open my eyes. I am spiritually blind without your grace. Give me eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your law. So that's prioritizing it and exercising it. Thirdly, using it. Of course, the Bible wasn't just meant to satisfy our curiosity. It was meant to transform our lives. And so there's a couple of ways we see this in Psalm 119. In verse 24, he says, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. See, it's not just reading the Bible. It's letting the Bible read you and me as we read it. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in it, and through that, be my counselor, O God. It makes you think of one of those passages in Isaiah that talks about the coming Messiah as wonderful counselor. It's Christ, through His Spirit, through His Word, counseling us. And if you've been in therapy and found that experience to be healing, you can begin to understand some of what this is suggesting. Now, you also, to be sure, you don't leave therapeutic experiences oftentimes go, oh, this was just incredibly liberating. Oftentimes, it can be incredibly oppressive at first because it's unearthing things. It's like that therapist is an archaeologist of the soul. That's what the Spirit of God can do through His Word. but it's part of his renovation process in our lives. And the other metaphor here, not just a counselor, is that it's a light to our path. A very famous verse, Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for our path. I remember years ago, my wife Ellen noticing that it doesn't say floodlight, doesn't say sunlight, it says a lamp. It's a foot lamp. And if you're out in pitch darkness trying to make your way on a path, that's a treacherous journey. Yeah, it'd be great to have sunlight. Then you can see way in front of you, or a floodlight. But this is just a light at your feet to show you the next step to take. What does that mean? It means that we are utterly dependent on the Lord for every step that we take. And depending on his word, he shows us that next step to take. Now, it's interesting when you know a little bit more about the backstory of this metaphor, because it's a word picture that's an allusion to the lamps and torches carried at night before an Eastern caravan in the ancient world. So what is that telling us? In our, again, individualistic Western minds, we're picturing ourselves all by ourselves out on a journey in that one foot lamp. But that's not the picture here. Yes, it's the foot lamp, but you're there with a band of individuals in caravan. It's the community of God's people. It's the church. And so it's really an instruction that, yes, of course, we spend time in God's word by ourselves, but never to the exclusion of spending it in time in community, small groups, gathered worship. There is an illuminating effect in each of those ways in which we take up the word of God as a light to our path. So exercising it, and finally reframing it. Because the Bible is an ancient book, because it's often difficult to understand, because we've got different ways in which we've approached it in our backgrounds and experiences, and we have baggage, if we're honest, I think we have to constantly be coming to reframe the way that we approach the Bible. And there's two ways to do that. One is by taking the different word pictures that we've talked about today and reminding ourselves that's what the Bible is. That it's not like, you know, picking up the Bible isn't like having to pay your taxes. It can feel that way. No, it's like having your favorite meal. It's like being on the hunt for a hidden treasure. It's like sitting down with a great friend or a highly skilled, very safe counselor or therapist that makes you feel free so that you begin to understand yourself. And in all this, in all of these, it's about bringing us into intimate face-to-face communion with the God of heaven and earth who knows us better than we know ourselves. So it's taking all those word pictures and just using them as mnemonic devices to help us reframe the way we think about the Bible. But more than anything, what turns the Bible from a burden into a delight, you know what it is? It's one of the themes that you see coursing through Psalm 119 and frankly throughout the entire Bible. You see it in verse 41, may your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And that unfamiliar translation in the English, your unfailing love, is that Hebrew word chesed, which talks about God's unrelenting, unconditional, unfailing love poured out to us. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, it's like these signs of his unfailing love are promises, signs along the pathway that we're taking as we hold out the word of God like a lamp to our feet. But those signs are leading somewhere. They're leading to what the pages of the New Testament reveal, that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of those promises of God's love, that he's the one who lived in the place brimming with awe and perfect love, and became homeless for us, a stranger in our world. As the psalmist alluded to, and though his word not only was perfect, like a light to this world, he is the incarnation of God's word. And yet the world did not receive him. Instead, enveloped him in its darkness on the cross. And yet what appeared to be a gross miscarriage of justice turned out to be for us a kiss of divine grace, where all the mysteries of the Old Testament could finally be realized in Christ. Because perhaps the greatest mystery is how in the world could broken people like you and I, people who are like sheep who've gone astray, how could we actually enter into the presence of God intimately, face to face, without being consumed altogether? And the answer of that is because when Jesus was consumed by darkness on the cross, the light of God's love was forevermore poured out upon those who looked to him in faith. And when we reframe the Bible this way, it's no longer that nightmare pressing down as a burden heavily upon us, but we find it more like an emancipating hand lifting us up and saying, now walk on the way of freedom. It's two worlds that we're talking about, this world and that one. And if we want to live fully in this world now, then we've got to learn to draw on the resources of that world by drawing on the scriptures, by savoring the scriptures until we sense them actually transporting us to that vast and mysterious world of awe that's brimming with both glory and grace. And as the Bible lights our path and that world that we begin to taste of its pleasures and discover its treasures, we won't be surprised when we start to sense that that rising tide of sadness is actually receding. Pray with me. Father, on this day, Father, would you bring to those who are particularly discouraged, stressed, bored, ambivalent, would you bring to them the lamp of your word that the pathway of ultimate delight might be one step away for them? And show us, Lord, that as we commune now at your table, that we can indeed, by your grace, not only be welcomed into your presence, but taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.